I did not move the microphone. The brother before me did. And I heard somebody out in the foyer earlier. And one of the things that they were saying was, which one of those men is the tallest? Well, if you'll notice, when Brother Hitchcock walks through the door, the top parts of his hair are kind of scraping the bottom of it. And because of that, you'll notice he has to duck a little bit. Mine don't. And that's because a lot of it up here I have mowed down. But if you really want to know which is tallest above that, count the knots on our heads. I have four. He has six. Meaning we got four of them at the same height. But I didn't get the other two. Certainly appreciate the opportunity to get come back, Brother Hicks. I really, really do. I want to say something to you about all the lessons you're hearing now. You are not the only ones hearing them. Your opponents are hearing them as well. The result will be that as they hear, they will begin to do something that I like to refer to as ad hoc argumentation. Ad hoc argumentation means once I hear it, it means I have to change what I have before just enough to meet what you said. That's not good. There's a principle in every idea of theory, of a thesis set forth that states there must be a way of falsifiability. What does that mean? It means that if I ask you, if you hold to a position, and I then ask you, sir or ma'am, what would it take to show that your position is wrong? You can tell me. Our opponents cannot do that. Well, let's put it another way. They will not do it. And ad hoc arguments, as have gone on through the years, will continue to be multiplied. And so I would encourage you, as you think about what we're going to talk about tonight, I'm going to be bringing things up. But my arguments are not ad hoc. These arguments are arguments that were made to first century Christians. And they have not changed to meet someone else's arguments. The Hebrews writer enjoins upon our minds the following inspired words from our Creator and God. This is found in Hebrews 1, and I am going to encourage you to use your Bibles tonight. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now, you read that there. How many of us have read that through the years? Well, surely we have. We've sat in the book of Hebrews. And for those of us that were not under a teacher that said, read, and then after you read, said, well, that's pretty well self-explanatory. Let's go to the next verse. Much of my early life was spent with that. And I'm thankful for that in many ways. At least I got to hear the Bible. This world has an end, according to the Bible, and a life that goes on beyond this world. And I set that as my thesis. While some passages of Scripture are heavily scrutinized to understand our end, others are less noticed. A book-by-book examination of the Scriptures with regard to the end times is highly beneficial for a balanced view of the Scriptures' teaching. This particular lesson concerns itself with an end-of-time teaching found in the book of Hebrews. It is a partial answer to a new false teaching being proclaimed by some in the church today. This one, I don't know how long it will last. I don't know how deep-rooted it will become, but I will tell you, after this, there will be another. And there will be another. And there will be another. And someone may say, well, then what's the use of trying to deal with it? Because that is who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ, the pillar and support of the truth. And we take them, each one, on as each one comes. And we do not sit back and say, well, it never end. That is not what we do. We say, thank you, God, for the opportunity to stand in the presence of mankind and to proclaim your holy and marvelous word that never changes and doesn't need any ad hoc answers to go along with it. This doctrine being propagated by some of our brethren is not really all that new. It's like the renovated earth doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, however, are a little better. At least they have 144,000 in heaven. Our brethren can't seem to get anyone there. This doctrine proposes that the present earth was meant for an eternal home for man. This earth, according to this new doctrine, was never meant to be destroyed. But sin corrupted it and left it in need of restoration. Restoration to what? I would have to say it would be restoration to what it was before the fall, would I not? That's what I must say. A restoration before the fall. If that's the case, when Adam was made, what was he made of? The dust of the earth. If I'm going to restore it, I'm still going to leave this earth with what? Dust. Furthermore, whatever body was made for this earth was made for this earth. And if this earth remains dust, then this body remains dust. But 1 Corinthians 15 says, the first Adam we got our bodies from was made of earth. The second Adam is from heaven and grants us a different body. So if I'm going to go to pre-fall times, then I'm going to find out something here. I'm going to find out that the body that Jesus promised won't fit this earth. According to this false doctrine, the earth's going to be renovated at the end of time to its original pristine order. And then this renovated earth will be man's home forever. There are so many errors involved with this teaching that a single lesson or a single lectureship could never answer them all. However, there are four concepts in Hebrews which show the idea that a renovated earth was never God's plan for this present earth. First of all, in Hebrews, there is a contrast with the eternity of Christ versus the temporal nature of the present earth. Hebrews 1, 10 through 11. Second, there is a simile. Y'all remember those similes, don't you? Like, as, comparing two things, this is like that. There's a simile showing that this earth will be changed like one exchanges a garment for another. It's an exchange, not a renovation. But I have made that as a thesis statement, and I will prove it to you in a moment. Third, the comparison of our wilderness journey with Israel's wilderness journey, wherein Israel left Egypt for a new land of rest, was not a renovated Egypt or a renovated wilderness. And finally, the fact that the final land of rest to which we are going was created before the foundation, or at the foundation of the world. At the same time, this present world was created. It's two, not one. Now, those are the things I propose to prove to you tonight. But you're going to have to keep your Bible open. You're going to have to keep your Bible open. Let's begin with the structure of Hebrews. One of the greatest difficulties dealing with the book of Hebrews is trying to figure out its structure. Normally we teach it, if we're in schools of preaching other places, as a 13-point lesson with all the ways that Jesus is better than the law. He's better, and that's the way we normally give it. but that's not its structure. That's not the way the word of exhortation is structured. It describes itself, this book, as a word of exhortation in Hebrews 13, verse 22. This was a type of communication used in the first century synagogues, Acts 13 and verse 15. This word of exhortation in Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish Christians who were well-versed and experienced in the Jewish religion, both in its teaching and in its practice. These Jewish Christians were gradually drifting from their moorings in Christianity, Hebrews 2 and verse 1. In order to counter this drifting, the Hebrews author gives several arguments interspersed with exhortations. You ever hear anybody talk about exhortations in the Bible and somebody sit out there and say, yep, we got to exhort. Well, what do you want to do with that? Well, let me explain what an exhortation looks like. It can be seen as phrases that begin like this, let us, Hebrews 10, verse 22. Or, contextually, it may conclude some commands, as in Hebrews 2 and verse 1. We ought, therefore, see, that is an exhortation that follows information given so that you can make a right choice and be pushed to do what God wants you to do. This word of exhortation is an ancient sermon form, which is unusual for modern-day audiences, but it was highly prevalent in the first century. It began with what they termed an exordium. We call such a thing as that an introduction today, but an exordium is different from most of our introductions to the sermons we are accustomed to hearing. In our present-day introductions, our speaker may begin with a story to catch our attention. And then they may move our minds toward the lesson that he wishes to teach on that occasion. And he may use any number of ways. Much of it's inductive. It'll be a story that he tells, a question that he asks, something to move you and cause you to interact with that speaker. An exordium, on the other hand, lays out the elements that are going to be discussed in the rest of the exhortation or sermon. Along with that, most of the time, an exordium would give praise or honor to a person. And you see all those elements in the first four verses. It's filled with a variety of theological concepts telling us about the greatness of the Son of God and his relationship to his creation, portions of which will be expanded as the exhortation continues. In other words, I'm going to talk about this, 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 and this, but I'm going to put it in the context of the Son of God. And I'm going to tell you all of the greatness that he is, and then I'm going to talk about the things that make him great. The exordium from Hebrews reads as follows. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's the aim. And if you take each one of the things that are stated here and you look at them in its original context, his Son is at the center of the exordium. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Three salient points leap out at the reader. And our first readers would have noted it because they were accustomed to this type of introduction. Number one, there is a contrast between the word spoken to the fathers of old by the prophets and the variant ways it was delivered versus the word spoken by the Son of God. He's not saying that that word before was wrong. He's pointing to the importance of the giver of it. This is in actuality a contrast between the word spoken by angels. You say, wait, you just made a jump, didn't you? No, I didn't. You and I are not accustomed to thinking as the Jew thought in the first century. He took great pride, and by the way, still does today, in the fact that his law came from angels, though prophets were involved. And so there's a contrast between the word spoken by angels to the nation of Israel, giving the old law to Israel, versus the word spoken by the very Son of God himself. That's the reason the first chapter devotes itself to angels, contrasting them with the Son. That was just not stuck in there ad hoc. It follows a pattern. This is done so that the exhortation might be given with respect to this change from the angelic prophetic word to the importance of the greater giver of the word of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. After showing the surpassing greatness of Jesus over these earlier givers of the law, now watch, the Hebrews writer gives his exhortation. What is that? Therefore we ought. There it is. You see the exhortation. Therefore we ought to do what? Give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Later on it will tell you that came from the Son of God. Lest at any time we should let them slip. Number two. Next in the exordium, you hear him introduce the idea that God made the worlds. Not world, singular, but worlds, plural. And this will be brought up again later to expand on what was written in the exordium. Number three, next time you read that he by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, next time you read that, he's going to then take that and deal with that later on. For that matters to you and me. He will leave the introduction of this last part of the exordium to the section of Scripture from chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 10 and verse 25. In this longest argument between those chapters, don't listen to that and say, oh, I had some Scriptures thrown at me. Look at them. I know you can't read them all right now. But in this longest argument of the entire New Testament, Jesus will be presented as the one who purged us from our sins as both sacrifice and priestly sacrificer. And he will be presented as being after the order of Melchizedek, as both priest and king, that is, the one who, after purging us, sat down on his kingly throne at the right hand of the majesty on high. In building these concepts, he's going to point to at least two coronation psalms concerning Israel's coming Messiah. Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm 110. And he will devastate any idea of a premillennial kingdom having any place in New Testament teaching. Another feature of this word of exhortation is how it introduces its topics to us. The writer will be writing in one section, and then right in the middle of that section, he'll barely mention something else. And then he'll move on from it to continue in the section he was in. Watch this just for a moment. In the section that you're going to see here in just a minute when he does that, he moves to the earth. Right in the middle of the section on angels, he moves to the earth. And then he leaves that, comes right back to angels. Can you tell me what in the world Jesus being older or outlasting the earth has to do with an angel? No, he's preparing you for something else that's coming. The exordium in Hebrews 1:4 ends with the mention of angels, which is then picked up in the following section. Hebrews 1:5 through 14, and it's used in the concluding exhortation, Hebrews 2:1 to 4. In the middle, then, we see this one section. But that section that we just read there in Hebrews chapter 1, 10 through 12, that's picked up again in Hebrews 2. In verse 5. Did you ever read that before? Oh, yeah, of course you did. Not unto angels has he subjected the world to come. Look at this phrase, of which we speak. When did you start speaking about that? I spoke to you about it in chapter 1. I told you about another world in chapter 1. And that section will continue through Hebrews 4 and verse 13. In this section on the world to come, Hebrews 2:5 through chapter 4 and verse 13, the Hebrews writer briefly then, in the middle of that section, he very briefly mentions Jesus as high priest. Hebrews 2:17 through chapter 3, verse 1. Very brief mention. This topic of the high priesthood of Jesus, you see, he intends to pick up after he finishes the passage on the world to come, which he promptly does. Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 14. And then he gives this longest extending argument in the New Testament, going all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18, with its accompanying exhortation in verses 19 through 25. It deals with Jesus as both the sacrifice for men's sins and the high priest who offers the sacrifice. The ending chapters of the book then point back to the concepts formed in the earlier chapters to further exhort the audience to continue in a faithful walk with God. This lesson is going to note the elements of this word of exhortation which bear upon the biblical teachings of the world to come. Hebrews 2 and verse 5, which, by the way, is the only place this phrase is found in the entire New Testament. There are other places in the Bible which speak of a new heavens and a new earth, but not of the phrase, the world to come. This is unique to Hebrews, as are many other concepts. Jesus as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is only found in the book of Hebrews. Again, how the Israelite Day of Atonement is fulfilled in Jesus starts in chapter 9, verse 1, and goes on through chapter 10. How that Israelite Day of Atonement is fulfilled. Why am I bringing that up? I'm bringing that up to tell you there is structure that is amazing in this text. And it behooves us to take the time to sit down and read them as they're written. There are many passages in the book of Hebrews that deal with what's termed eschatology. Y'all know what that is, don't you? That's a word which means, would you just go ahead and tell us what it meant and not tell us what the word is? A study of end times or last days. And the Bible, there's a problem for some as they look for what will happen in the last days. For example, in Hebrews 1 in verse 2, listen to this. God has spoken to us by His Son, listen, in these last days. There it is, eschatology at the very beginning of the book. Were these the last days in the first century when Hebrews was written? Well, yes and no. You say, that's a good answer, Brother Atnip. You can get over either side of that, can't you? I didn't say yes or no. I said yes and no. They were the last days from the standpoint of the Jewish prophecies which pointed to Israel's last days when Messiah would come and set up His messianic kingdom. By the way, brethren, try to read Luke's two-volume work with the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts like that. You see, Luke, in his gospel, gives you the rise of the Messianic King. In Acts, he gives you the rise of the Messianic Kingdom, both of which are referred to as the last days concepts of Jewish eschatology. They were not the last days from the standpoint of Jesus' second coming, so don't read them like that. There are Israel's last days and there are Christianity's last days. We must be careful never to confuse the two. Premillennialism, and I'm going to get all them L's out and M's too, it confuses them terribly. We need to be careful not to confuse them. In the Old Testament book of Joel, Joel gave a prophecy about Israel's last days, chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. It's quoted by Peter in Acts 2, verses 17 to 21, when he spoke of, Joel spoke of Israel's last days, when her messianic king would come to reign over the prophesied messianic kingdom talked about in Daniel 2, verse 44. Our last days, on the other hand, refer to the end of the messianic reign when Jesus returns for us and hands the kingdom back to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. That's ours. I want us to consider that thought, if you will, as we look at the rest of what's coming. The subject of the last days of the Christian dispensation of time is hotly debated today, with some very strange sounds coming from a segment of our brotherhood whose minds are very much earthly bound. They're loud, but they're not predominant. They could become predominant if we don't become as loud or louder. They speak of this earth remaining in eternally, they say, in a transformed form, similar, as we stated before, to the Jehovah's Witnesses concept. One of the great motifs of the Jehovah's Witnesses literature is of a return to an earthly Eden at the second coming of Jesus. And some of our brethren seem to have become enthralled with this earthly future for mankind, as you have heard throughout this lectureship thus far. I want to direct your minds, first of all, to the exordium, where he speaks of worlds. He made the worlds. Thankfully, we are not left to the meandering minds of earthbound men in understanding the concept of worlds. The Hebrews letter sheds a very great light on whether this present earth will be our final abode or not. We point the reader to Hebrews 1:2 in the exordium of our word exhortation. God made the worlds. They are introduced in the exordium so we may expect more to be said about them as this message goes on. And look again in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were made by framed by the word of God. The reader will also note, I need a drink. The reader will also note that the word is worlds plural, it is not world singular. While some later versions translate this as world, such as the New American Standard Version or the NIV universe, the Greek word is plural, and there are no manuscript variations. But these others write what they write because they see the idea of Jesus making the worlds as a reference to all the celestial bodies of our universe. That's a relatively new understanding because now we have some nice telescopes. However, it behooves us to let the Hebrews writer tell us what he means by worlds. For having introduced worlds in the exordium, we may expect to see him expand upon these worlds elsewhere in this word of exhortation. And indeed, the Hebrews writer does just that. Now note with me Hebrews 1:10 through 12. We see the teaching of worlds expanded very quickly in Hebrews. For it is one of the most important elements in this grand book. In the very first chapter for the writer, the very first argument in the book concerning angels, the Hebrews writer, in extolling the eternity of Jesus, says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not." In reference to the end of this created world, in which the reader now lives, the Hebrews writer says that unlike Christ, see a contrast is being made here. Unlike Christ who goes on forever, this world is to be changed. Hebrews 1 verse 12. Now let me point out something here. Almost every word that you see in the Greek language has what's known as a semantic range. What is that? It means that when you look in the dictionary, you'll see all the different ways it can be translated, okay? And people sometimes have a heyday with that. They think they can go through there and say, well, I like that one. That's a poor hermeneutic. That's a poverty hermeneutic. That's a destructive hermeneutic. That is not the way you go about interpreting and choosing from among those lists. That's the worst possible way to choose from among what is meant. But when you look at this semantic range, you see that is for the word here, changed may be variously translated, change, alter, oops, here comes another one, transform. And by the way, that's the one they like, all right? But it also means exchange, give in exchange. Did y'all know there's a difference in changing something and exchanging something? And it's more than just the EX. You see, an alteration or transformation of the earth as being indicated here according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Since the semantic range, that is all the possible meanings of this word for change, also allows for either meaning change or exchange, the reader must continue the context in the evaluation of the term. There are two ways you have to always consider the context. Number one is what you might call a canonical context, in which you search out the entire scriptures and see everything on a subject that you find. But there's a second way, and that is getting closer to home. Look in the text itself. Does it help you? If it doesn't, you might want to broaden that to see how it's used in other places. Two similes with respect to the end of the world are given. A garment, an imation, which is becoming old, and an outer garment, a parabolion, which is changed, according to the King James Version. But both of these similes help you know exactly which to choose. Did you know that? They help you know exactly what to choose. Both of these similes reference a known occurrence in the usage of garments or clothes. And in neither case is the usage of clothing a concept of either transformation or renovation of clothing. That is not under consideration here. You see, clothing gets old, and that is the context, is it not? They wax old. Clothing gets old and is set aside, and then the wearer does what? He changes it for a new garment. We change clothes. Someone says, oh, you mean change like that? Mm-hmm. I mean exactly like that. There's only an exchange that occurs when a person changes his clothes. He's not renovating them. I never once remember telling my son to go back and change his shirt, fold it up, and get a blowtorch, and cook off all the fuzz on it, and then put it back on. Come on in, let's use it again. I have never told him in that thing of taking your shirt off, folding it up, and said, and when you get back there, go get you the mama's Singer sewer and get all the holes out of it. Then put it back on and come on out. That's not what you do when you change clothes. Not only what we don't do, not what they did either. They changed clothes. This simple simile, it demands an idea of an exchange of worlds, just like what happens when one changes clothes. He made the simile, I didn't. Let him define then what he means. It is not a transformation, it's not a renovation at all. The whole purpose of this contrast also points to then this concept of an exchange. The contrast is between Christ and the present world he made. But now notice this. Christ goes on forever. The contrast is with the world that does not go on forever. If this present world goes on, even in a transformed form, then the contrast between the eternity of Christ and the present temporal world is not made. This is a useless statement. No meaning at all if you do that with it. According to Hebrews' contrast, this present world ceases to be, unlike Christ who has no end. And this world is then exchanged for another habitation. If we say that this world is an eternal one without end, then Christ's eternity is no different from such a world. But he's making a difference. We are compelled by this argument to understand that this world does not go on eternally, like Jesus does go on eternally. Thus, at the end of this world, there's an exchange made with another one to come, and you can't find anything else in that passage. And stay by the similes that are mentioned there, and the purpose of the argument. Can't do it. One may be puzzled why then in the middle of the passage on angels there is this sudden comparison that goes on between the eternity of Christ and the temporal nature of the church. But it follows a structure. It's following the structure of a word of exhortation. The introduction to this world to come is very brief in chapter 1, 10 through 12. It's following the structure of the rhetoric of a word of exhortation. He's introducing a topic about which the audience should expect to hear more later in the writing. After the first argument about Jesus being greater than the angels, Hebrews 1, 5 through 14, the writer gives his exhortation about giving even greater heed to the words of Jesus than to the angels who have given the Mosaic law, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Then the writer returns to the topic that he began in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. And he does that in Hebrews 2, verse 5. He introduced it. He says, you remember that world to come of which we speak? Where'd you speak of that? I just finished in the session before. Now let's talk about it. Let's talk about that. Whereas the first argument and its concluding exhortation was somewhat brief, the second argument is extended quite a bit more. It begins in Hebrews 2, 5, and it goes all the way through Hebrews 4 in verse 10. Folks, that's some chapters there. and a lot of information in between. But the final exhortation of this section is found in Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. Now we're going to turn to this second argument. It begins with this transitional statement. For unto angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. He didn't give it unto the angels. That's a nice transitional statement, isn't it? Out of the angels, into the world to come. I wish I could make transitions like that. While he had previously spoken of this world to come in his argument on angels in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, now he wants his readers to know that this coming world is not subject to them. The reader has to grasp that to appreciate what follows. If the world to come was not subjected to angels, then to whom was it subjected? It only leaves you one other party. You and me. Just us. In answering this question about to whom the world to come was subjected, then the Hebrews writer quotes from Psalm 8, beginning in verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put, listen carefully, all things in subjection under his feet." Now, in using this quote in Psalms, he's simply proving from Scripture that all that God created from the beginning till the day he quit doing his works in creation, he subjected that to mankind. All of it. The point to be seen is that the world to come was not subject to angels, but as a work of God, this world to come was made subject to you and me. That's why you're the one with the cows and the fences, and not the cows with you in the fences. But as things stood before Jesus came to help man, the world to come was not subject. It was not subject to man, though it was created to be under man's control, even as this present world is under man's subjection. The great question that many have asked here is whether this is speaking of mankind in general or specifically of Jesus. It speaks of being of Jesus only because he became what mankind was in order to help him. One phrase in particular has caused many people to say that this is a messianic reference only, since it speaks of putting all things in subjection under his feet. First of all, Jesus really doesn't enter this discussion until Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Further, several of the things in Psalm 8 made subject to man are as follows. If you go back and read them, you have made him to have dominion over all the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And then he delineates that. What were they? Sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. That's not talking about what was placed under subjection to Jesus or would be placed under him in 1 Corinthians 15. That's not a reference to death here. That's a reference to man, what God gave to him, and then at the end of it, turning and saying, but you got something you don't have. There's something he made that you don't have. It's a reference to man receiving dominion over all that God created for man, a part of which is this present physical world and all its creation. But the implication is that another work of God's hand in creation is a place called the world to come, and that it was also to be under man's subjection. The world to come was not made subject to angels. It was made subject to us. A puzzling statement that is made, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Some things were created by God, are under the dominion of man, yet not all things created by God are under man's dominion. But everything created by God for man was intended to be under man's dominion. And yet something happened so that a part of the works of God's hand which were created for man is not presently under man's subjection. What was that? I do get a few more minutes because they took a little time up here discussing about the songs, right? Okay, we'll go on. Remember that this entire section on the world to come extends through chapter 4 and verse 13. At the end of this section, the Hebrews writer tells us something made at the beginning of creation that we no longer have under our dominion. I want to just very quickly jump over this so I can get down to Hebrews 4 and verse 3. If you will look at what happens in chapter 3, you're still discussing the idea of a land of rest for Israel. You are discussing how that Moses led them through those wilderness wanderings. And I want you to always remember this as long as you live. He is contrasting that with us. He's saying that's like you today. All of you, I'm sure, in sitting in Bible classes have recognized that. But now I want to add one thing to it. When they received Canaan, Canaan is not a renovated Egypt. Canaan is not a renovated wilderness. Canaan was its own place. Nothing renovated about that whatsoever. Let me go on then to chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. I want you to notice this admonition to these early Jewish Christians whose Jewish ancestors were in this unfaithful group that died in the wilderness, not reaching their land of rest. Listen to it. The writer states in Hebrews 4, 1 to 3, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." He's not talking about Canaan here. You know that, and I do too. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest." Did you hear that? We do enter into rest. "As he has said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although," this is the rest for you and me, "although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Did you hear that? You can't miss it. I've taught you about a world to come, have I not? That's what he states there. He calls it the land of rest for Christian people in this statement. And then he looks at them and he says, this land of rest, your world to come, hear it well, was made at the same time every single thing else was made from the foundation of the world. When God ceased from his labors, he had already made that, and he wanted to give it to you. But folks, sin got in the way, and let me tell you right now, wherever sin goes, it's destructive. It destroys whatever is there, and it took away from you and me the right to have that part of creation subject to us. But very quickly, let me just kind of sum up the idea of what's going on here. Jesus had to come. You see, the problem was presented earlier in chapter 2 and verse 5. But Jesus enters the picture. He gives us the problem, what man's problem is. He can't go to his new home. He can't go to what God wanted him to have as he is. Chapter 2 and verse 9 says, Jesus is the answer to your problem. He took upon himself the form of man so that he could die for you. And then he talks about leading many sons to glory. Where is he taking us to? Folks, you and I don't know the way to get there. We don't have a means of getting there, except he first of all died for us, paid the price of our sin, and grants to us the right of dominion again over what God always intended us to have. But now you notice this. If Hebrews 4 and verse 3 is right, and that's not a big if, it means it is right, then this world and that world were made at the same time. And that world can't be this world because I got this world under me, and that world is not under me. Jesus then, when he came, died for us so we could have what God gave to us at the very beginning of all creation. I got 1 minute. Allow me to point out one thing as I end here. I want to conclude. This word of exhortation enlightens Christians today. And it tells us that at the beginning of time, God created worlds, plural. He goes on to tell us that this present world is not eternal, like Jesus is eternal. Hebrews 1:11. This present heaven and earth shall cease to be, unlike Jesus who remains forever. This present heaven and earth shall be laid aside like a worn out garment and exchanged for another habitation of man. Hebrews chapter 1, 10 through 12. I want us to keep that particular concept or thought in mind as we conclude here. At the same time God made this world, he also made another eternal world as our final land of rest. Hebrews 4 and verse 3. When man failed by sin to be in dominion over all the works of God's creation from the foundation of the world, especially our eternal land of rest, Jesus came to substitute a human body. Remember when he came into the world? A body hast thou prepared for me? And he did that at Calvary to pay the price of our sin, remove the sins of men so they could have dominion over all the works of God's hands from the foundation of the world. And finally, right now, Jesus is leading many sons to glory to the world to come, like Moses led Israel in the wilderness of their land of rest. Moses did not lead the sons of Israel into a renovated Egypt or a renovated wilderness. And by comparison, neither is Jesus leading the obedient sons of God to a renovated physical earth. We're following Jesus home to an indescribably better eternal world that he has prepared for us from the foundation of the world.